When David prayed before his son Solomon began work on the temple, he prayed a prayer of praise to God for his sovereignty and his rule over all. But then he said these words in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. He says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." This is an exciting time for us at Northwood because we see trickling in a lot of the college students that have been gone for the summer. And we've met this morning already in the class period a lot of the parents who may even be dropping off their kids this weekend and maybe even their first kids, sending them off to college. So it's an exciting time. But I wanted to begin with that scripture just to say that for us, for me personally, I think I speak for everyone here. We don't feel worthy of such a responsibility. This is a huge responsibility. On your outline, as you can see, we have listed the names of over 100 young people from college age down to birth, and that is over half of what we have in our total number. And we realize that each one of those children, each one of those names, is a special blessing from God. And so not only do we not feel worthy of the responsibility of taking the stewardship and doing the most that we can with it, I, for one, feel inadequate. Yesterday morning, early in the morning, a lot of us men gathered at the lake to pray for each one of those names individually. And then a little bit later in the morning, the ladies gathered for the same purpose. And before we get into the lesson and before we talk about some other things pertaining to the new school year in this lesson, I've asked Barry Mason, who has been here as long as anyone else here in Tuscaloosa, and he's seen a lot of students come and go and been a very big part of the work here and continues to be. I've asked Barry if he would lead us in prayer, to pray specifically for this new school year and all the children and young people that we have here. So, Brother Mason, will you lead us in prayer? There are several different groups that you'll see at any school, and I think these groups are kind of universal. Maybe some of them are specific to our age, but I think any school you go to, you're going to find certain groups. I remember when I was in school, I don't know what all of these groups are called today. I hear my kids talk about some of these groups, and I think I know what they're talking about. But, you know, back when I was in school, you had kind of the jocks, you had the nerds, you had the cool kids, and then the kids who were kind of on the fringe. You had the you know, skater kids and, you know, punk rock kids, and like everybody had their little group. One of the interesting things for me, you know, here in Tuscaloosa, I never ran into people I went to school with when I was in Atlanta, but since I've moved here, I've run into actually several that I graduated high school with. And one of the first things that comes up, you know, when I'm talking to them is they say, "Oh yeah, you were in the band." I mean, that was kind of my group. I was one of the band kids, the band geeks. And what I've learned about these groups is that these groups are really, really important in helping define behavior. That basically the way that you see yourself, whatever group you're in, that identity does as much as anything in shaping your behavior. The way that you dress, the way that you talk, the way that you act, the parties you go to, the parties you don't go to, you know, the people you hang out with, just about everything about us is pretty much defined by that group. And really with few exceptions. Everyone just kind of keeps in lockstep with whatever group that they're in. And so what I want to talk about this morning is what I believe is the most important thing for our kids, no matter what their age, as they go to school. When Daniel and his friends were taken into Babylonian captivity, that we just read about here in Daniel chapter 1. I believe that the identity that they had going in was so firmly entrenched, it kept them from becoming just like everybody else. And that anchor is what all of our young people need, no matter what their situation is in life. And so I want to think about this from the book of Daniel, and some lessons we can learn about how important our identity is. The first thing I want us to see is how Babylon tried to change Daniel. There's no question that they did. The first thing we see is in verse 2, where it says that Nebuchadnezzar took treasures from the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, and he placed them and the treasury is God. Now, this was in 605 B.C. This was kind of the first deportation. Just a very few of the Jews were taken with Daniel and his friends. But one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar wanted were these vessels, and not for the intrinsic value that they possessed, the gold. I mean, he could have just melted down the gold and used that for some other purpose. But no, he wanted these for a special reason. Because these were trophies. In fact, we see that in chapter 5 when we see his son after him using these vessels in worship to the gods. It was kind of a way of saying, our gods are greater than your gods. Our gods have given us victory over you. And now we're going to worship our gods with the vessels that you used in the worship of your God. And so one of the ways that Babylon sought to change Daniel and his friends was to tell them, you don't need to worship your God anymore. Your God is weak. Your God is impotent. Your God is inferior to our gods. Another way that they sought to change them was through education. And of course, that's relevant to what we're thinking about now. We're sending our kids to school. And a big part of the education of Daniel and his friends, these 3 years that they were educated before they were to be brought before the king, is that they might be taught in the language, obviously, and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, they had to learn the language, which, you know, I honestly have not thought about that much. You know, when Daniel and his friends were taken off, they couldn't understand what anybody was saying. And imagine how intimidating and scary that must have been to not understand these captors of theirs. And so they had to learn the language. But it wasn't just the language they wanted to teach them. They wanted to teach them the literature of the Chaldeans. Well, how would learning the literature of the Chaldeans serve in any practical way in their service of the king? The king? Well, it's because they didn't just want them to be able to speak the language. They wanted them to know the culture. And really to indoctrinate them in what it meant to be a Babylonian. They wanted to make these young men citizens of Babylon in the service of the king. They wanted to change them the way that they thought. Finally, we see in verses 6 and 7, they changed their names. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. I don't know what I used to think about this, whether they changed their names just so they could pronounce it better. You know, they couldn't pronounce those Hebrew names or something like that. But I believe there is much more to the changing of names rather than just giving them familiar names. There was a point to this. Their names were changed to reflect their new identity, or what they wanted their new identity to be. Hananiah's name meant the Lord is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. His name was changed by the command of Aku, one of the Babylonian gods. Mishael meant who is what God is. In other words, who can you compare to our God, to El? His name was changed to who is what Aku is. Azariah, the Lord has helped. Abednego, the servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. And Daniel's name meant God is my judge, changed to Belteshazzar, may Balak protect. Do you see what's going on here? And not only this, we also know the most famous part of Daniel chapter 1 is the fact that they were given this food to eat and wine to drink. And I believe there may have been some intent in changing their identity even with this. We don't know exactly why Daniel and his friends could not or chose not to defile themselves, as it says, with this food. It could be because the meat was unclean. It was unclean animals that Leviticus had prohibited them from eating. But it could have also been that this meat and wine was used in the worship of these gods. And so therefore they could not use this because it was used in that way. But you get the picture here. And you understand how this relates to us. How our society seeks to change us. And primarily through education. Education is a big influence on the way that we think. And not just for our college kids. It stretches on all the way down to primary grades. And through the pressure that we have from various groups to learn the language, to learn the literature, to learn the culture, to learn what it means to fit in, to belong, to be a part of whatever group is influencing us. And so that's what they're facing. But the way that they responded, I think is very interesting and instructive to us today. Daniel was able to maintain his identity, and I think for some specific reasons. First of all, when Daniel was taken into captivity, he knew why this was happening. He knew what had been prophesied. He knew what the prophets had said, that if they refused to repent and turn back to God and give up their idols, that this is exactly what was going to happen. All the prophets had been saying this. And we're not left to question that. In the very second verse, it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It wasn't because the Babylonian gods were any greater than God. In fact, they were no gods at all. The reason why they were in captivity is because God placed them there. Daniel and his friends remembered that God was in control, that God was sovereign over all, and that's really the theme of the book of Daniel. The next thing we see, and this is not in the chapter, but I think it's implied that this is going on, is that they continue to pray to God. This is a picture of Daniel much later, probably when he's 80 or 90 years old. And there's a decree made by Darius that no one should pray to any other god except the king for 30 days. And it says in Daniel 6 and verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I would take it as he had done ever since he was taken to Babylon. He always had his windows open, specifically to Jerusalem, which I think is interesting because at this point, there is no more Jerusalem. There is no more temple. And yet, he has not forgotten who he is. He has not forgotten where he came from. And I would suggest to you that this upper chamber that Daniel's praying in is not some prison. When Daniel and his friends were taken captives, they were not living a difficult life. In fact, I would say that they were living at the very top of society. By the time we come to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is being groomed and poised by the king to be second in command over all of the kingdom. And so he's living in a nice house, perhaps even a mansion. And yet he's not allowed the abundance of things living in Babylon to cause him to forget where he really is from. He knows that he's still a stranger living in a foreign land. He's still in exile, away from his home. His home is in Jerusalem. That's where he belongs. He's not forgotten who he is. But finally, in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, it says that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Again, we don't know exactly what it was about this food or drink that would have caused him to defile himself, but very possibly is because it was unclean. I think we've missed the point with this unclean, clean distinction in Leviticus chapter 11. Supposing that this had something to do with health reasons or something like that, I think it had nothing to do with health. Pork is not less healthy than beef. Maybe you could argue that. I don't know. I'm not a nutritionist. But the reason we're told in Leviticus chapter 11 why they were not to eat certain meats and certain things because they were unclean is because he says, I am the Lord your God. That's the point. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy. For I am holy. Now understand, God isn't saying, you don't eat pork because I don't eat pork. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're going to be distinct and different from the nations around you. You're going to be holy. You're going to be consecrated. You're going to eat different things because you are not like everybody else. You are my people, and I am your God. And so, I began the sermon by saying our identity shapes our behavior, and it does, but it works in the other way around as well. Our behavior shapes how we think about ourselves. By Daniel and his friends resolving that they're not going to eat of that meat and drink of that wine, it was reminding them of who they were, even when they were 1,000 miles from home. They knew that they were not like everybody else. They knew that they were different because they had a very distinct and different lifestyle. And so what does this mean to you and me? What does this mean to you as you go to school, be it grade school, middle school, high school, or college? What does this mean to you? How can we maintain our identity? I want you to turn over to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. I think there's a lot of parallels that can be made between the book of Daniel and 1 Peter. I'm going to put up here on the screen the first two verses, which I think are critical in understanding the letter. Peter begins in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This greeting was not haphazardly written. Peter very intentionally describes those whom he is writing to in a way to reflect the way that they are to see themselves. One of the descriptions he gives to them is that they are exiles. This is a term that's used a few more times in the letter. Verse 17, he says of chapter 1, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter ends the letter addressing it from Babylon. Now, we don't know whether Peter was literally in physical Babylon or if he's using Babylon as a code word for Rome. But you see the connection between Daniel and 1 Peter. Peter is seeing himself and those that he's writing to as exiles. We don't belong here. We don't belong in Babylon. This is not our home. He talks about the fiery trials that are to try you in chapter 4 and in chapter 1. He talks about a lion that's seeking to devour us in chapter 5. So many references. And of course, here in chapter 2, where he talks about doing your good before the Gentiles so that when they see your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. It sounds just like what Nebuchadnezzar did at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. And what Darius did at the end of chapter 6. We see these exiles distinct and different, not compromising their faith, remembering who they are, and bringing glory to God among the Gentiles. That is exactly the way Peter is describing himself and those whom he's writing to. We are different. We are exiles in this world. This is not our home. But he calls them elect exiles. And I think that's important. I don't know what it's called here in Tuscaloosa, but in Auburn it was called Squeal Day. I don't know if that was the official title of what it was, but for those of us in the band, anyway, the band would practice in the field right next to all the girls' dormitories, and a lot of the sororities were in those dormitories. And bib day was the day when we heard all the squealing, right? Because out of the thousands of applicants, or hundreds, or however many that they had, they heard names called. They were chosen. And there was a euphoria, there was an exhilaration when you heard your name chosen. You were a part of the group. You could now identify yourself with this special group. I think there's a reason why Peter doesn't just call us exiles scattered throughout the world with no identity. No, we do have an identity. We don't belong here in Babylon, but we do belong in the heavenly city. We are elected by God. Listen to what Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected, notice, by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Doesn't that sum it up right there? What is our identity? Well, identity is not defined by a group of people who might choose our name and we'd be a part of their group. That's not how we define ourselves. We define ourselves by the one who has elected us, who has chosen us. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so I say to all of our young people, as you go to school, you hold your head up high. You may not be eating at the cool kids' table at the cafeteria and belong to the quote-unquote important groups at school, but you're a child of God. You are a part of a select group that God has put his name on. And that's the most special title you could have. And finally, he calls God our Father. He calls God our Father. We wear the name of God because he has adopted us. Later in chapter 1, he says, we were born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. We have been born again into the family of God. Once we were not a part of a family, at least no meaningful family. But now we're a part of a special and precious family. And we know how precious we are to God because chapter 1 and verse 18 says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you want to know how important and special and valuable and precious you are, just look at the cost that God gave to purchase you, to adopt you into his family, to make you a part of his people. No, you can hold your head up high because of what you know, because of what you know about yourself. And so when you are really sure about your identity, when you are certain about who you are in Jesus Christ, you're free to live in a different way. You're free to live in a unique way, in what you wear. Look over at chapter 3. He says to wives in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectable and pure conduct. And notice what he says about this character. In verse 3, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In other words, what he's saying to the wives and really to women in general, and men, I would say, in principle, is don't define yourself the way the Gentiles do, by the way that you look. That is not what makes you special. The name brand that you wear. How expensive or nice or how you fit in with everybody else. That is meaningless. You define yourself by the way that God sees you. And notice he uses that precious word again, the same word he used of the stones that God has chosen and precious to him. Also the blood of Christ, which is precious to him. Only this time when he uses the word precious, he uses the qualifier very precious in God's sight. And so when you know who you are and you know the one that you care about and you only are concerned about God and his thought about you because he is your loving Father, then you don't need to fit in with your clothing. All you want to do is impress him by your inner character. When you know who you are, you're free to be different in what you drink. Daniel and his friends were different in what they drank. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh during the exile when we're in Babylon, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Does that sound like Tuscaloosa, Alabama? Are we living in Babylon, where if you don't drink and imbibe like everyone else, yeah, you get the picture. But we don't have to identify ourselves in that way. We don't need their approval. We don't care about their approval. We've spent enough time in our life living for their approval. We know who we are. We know who we are. Who cares if they talk about us? If we're sure about who we are, we're free to be different in our sexual purity. And I want to speak to the young people about this, especially those of you who may be tempted to become sexually active. There may be some young man, or a young lady for that matter, who will say something like this: if you really love me, you'll do this. If you really love me. Do you realize that, number one, that's not love? That young man or that young lady has just proven that they don't love you. They only love themselves. But secondly, and more importantly, do you realize that you don't need their approval? You don't need their love? You don't need their endorsement or anything from them because you already feel secure in who you are. Unfortunately, there are way too many young people that give in to temptations they know is wrong that they don't really want to do because they crave affection. They crave acceptance. They want love. And they find out that it's not love. Far from it. And so you don't need that. And you don't want that. Because you have something much better. And so, we've got a lot of names here on this list. And you know, every one of these names was carefully chosen. I remember when we were thinking about names, we had to think about two names. A boy and a girl's name. Although we weren't even absolutely sure it was going to be a boy and girl. The doctor told us it was going to be a boy and a girl. And so we picked out a boy name and a girl name, and we kept changing. We had to go through all of our lists and say, well, no, I knew somebody in high school that I couldn't stand that name, so that one's off. And you had to make sure that the first name and the second name worked together, and the first name worked with the last name and all of that. We had to think about how it could be shortened or nicknames that could go with it. I mean, you know the drill. And you spend all this time thinking about a name and even changing the name. We changed Joshua's middle name right before they were born. But after a while, that name takes on a whole new meaning. It takes on a whole new meaning when finally the child knows their name. And you remember that moment as a parent, don't you? When you call them by their name and they respond to their name, they respond with this big, huge grin. And I suggest to you, and I think you know this, that ever since then, that name has been very important to them. What I want to end with is this. As we think about our kids going back to school, and I know that for some of us, we're looking at school in a new way. We're counting down the years, and the calendar just is going faster and faster, and we realize, you know, eventually we're going to drop them off at school like some of these parents have, and we're going to be entrusting them with someone else. What I want to encourage you parents, and I'm going to speak as a father, and I'm going to speak to the fathers, is I want to encourage you to continue to call out their name. And that you do that in a very personal, individual way. It occurred to me some time back that the only way I was going to spend one-on-one time with my kids is if I scheduled it. And I know that may sound terrible to you, but I just had to do it. I just had to slot a time where I would spend with each child, because I was just way too busy. I want to encourage you fathers to call on your children's name. And you understand, the name is not just a name. You know, I can't imagine calling Josh and Anna and Katie by any other name because that's who they are. I think about their name. I think about them. And that's the way the Bible kind of treats names, is that the name and the identity of the person are one. What I mean by getting to know their name and calling on their name is getting to know them, asking them, how are you doing in school? How are things going? And not just casually at the end of the day, but really spending time with them where they know it's just you and them for the next half hour. It's you and them for the next hour. And you really mean it when you say, how are you doing? We need to continue to call on their name. Because more than anyone else in this world, when they think about their identity, they think about you. And the way that they see themselves is the way that you see them and call on their name. I apologize for the picture. I saw that picture and I thought, wow, that's it. That's exactly it. You notice the little girl is looking up. That's the way all of us look for identity. We have to look up. We can't look beside us. We can't look below us. We need to look up to find meaning and purpose in life. You know, the book of Revelation ends with an interesting promise. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I mean, there's a lot packed into that one verse, but understand what he's saying is, I'm going to give you a name. You have a name, but I'm going to give you a name. And this is more than just, you know, Jesus saying, Simon, you're now going to be called Peter. This is not just a nickname or something like that. This is his name that he's going to give us. I'm going to give you my own new name. And I don't even know what all of that means, but it blows your minds when you think about what that could mean. It may be that you have a name that you're not all that proud of. It may be that you don't really feel good about yourself because of what you've done to your name. And that name doesn't mean anything to you anymore, and it just makes you sad. The promise that Jesus is making here is that I will so identify with you, and you will be able to identify with me, that I will give you my name. And I'm going to begin the same way I begin. Who is worthy of that? David felt unworthy to just provide the materials for the temple of God. Here we are being called pillars of the holy temple of God and being given God's name, Jesus' name. That's what Jesus wants to do for you, is to give you this new identity. And you can leave here this morning not feeling bad about yourself, with a new purpose and a new identity, leaving here knowing that you're called by the name of our Father, that you're called by Jesus' new name. And so if you're ready to receive that new name and begin this new walk with God, repenting of your sins, giving your life over to the Lord, confessing His name, and then being baptized for the remission of your sins, we want to encourage you to come as we together stand and sing.
Watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright.